We are looking at Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Just so congratulating God for himself. You know, that's really what he does. It's interesting, and in fact it says praying thus to himself. There was no communion with God at all. It was just simply a one-on-one conversation with himself, if there could be such. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. And of course, when you compare yourself with people, make sure that you get the right people to compare yourself with. So what he does is he gets the slime and grime of society. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like one very near, it happened to be a tax gatherer. And not only are you going to compare yourself with people who are down and out, but you'll also have a high view of what you do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And of course, right now I'm praying. So that's one of those other things. So here I am, such an exemplary person. But the tax gatherer, and then this is, you know, so graphic. Everything, all of the verbs that are used, the whole description of the posture, of the distance, of all that he was doing, it's just so incredibly graphic of a repentant, broken-hearted sinner. But the tax gatherer standing some distance away. You know, some distance away from the holy man and the righteous man. Probably in the whole idea too, also sensing some distance away, far distance from God himself. Was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. The one man will just boast about himself before heaven, but this man just feels indeed his utter smallness before God. He was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast. Beating what he understood was the very source of all of his sin and defilement. Yeah, I mean, it's just an outward expression. Away from the righteous man, head down, not even able to look up under the sense of shame and guilt, and then beating his breast himself as the very source out of which all the sewage and defilement of his life was found. But notice what he says, and this is what I really think is wonderful. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word there, I mean, if you wanted to just translate it literally, is be propitious to me. Be propitious to me. It's the same verb that you might see here. I've put them in English. Halaskomai. It's the same word. It's an imperative. And it's seeking that God would be propitious. What he is seeking, what does it denote about him? It denotes about him the word. If we think about the word, he holds up not his head, he beats his breast because he knows he's subject to the wrath of God. It's not just simply defilement, it's judgment and wrath. That's what he's conscious of. Because the very word that he uses, and this is a good translation, because the word oftentimes is used of a mercy seat or things like that. But the mercy that you're seeking is the averting of divine wrath. And that's what he's asking. He's asking for God to be merciful by diverting his divine wrath away from him. Be propitious to me, the sinner. And so it's right there, and there's a man that's under the sense of that wrath. And so that's the only other place, that's the fifth place where that word is found in the New Testament. And so it's a wonderful passage. Now, let me just say, I'm just going to just give you a definition of propitiation. And there's a little bit longer one here by Nicole, but I just want to just put it this way. It's to appease or avert wrath by sacrifice. Sacrifice is essential. Sacrifice assumes, therefore, the letting of blood, a death, an offering. Okay, and it's to avert wrath or appease wrath by a transaction or a sacrifice, and that's the whole idea. The significance is the averting of wrath. Now, as we think about that, can you think? Wrath is an important concept in the Bible. And especially divine wrath in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses 20 different Hebrew words to speak of wrath. I mean, a whole variety of words, and it appears 585 times in the Old Testament under those 20 words. So wrath, I mean, obviously, if you just took your own concordance and just did wrath, you may not see all the different Hebrew words, but you would see how many times the subject of wrath appears. And then when we move to the New Testament, does God have kind of a, does kind of goes through menopause and just kind of changes himself, you know, where he's kind of now, he goes from that God of wrath to that God just kind of, just everything's okie dokie and a-okay? Is the subject of wrath, again, a subject of the New Testament? There's only two words that are used in the New Testament, orge. You know, we almost think of, what?
Orgy,
yeah, or an ogre. I mean, there's, you know, there's all kinds of words, and then thumos, from which we get thermos almost. It's a thumos or fuming. And so orge and thumos, you get, those are the two words that are used in the New Testament. But we come to that subject matter very fast. Some of you might remember, in John chapter 3, where we are told, at the very end of that chapter, John chapter 3, that he, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is the reality that the gospel writer speaks of, that men are under the wrath of God. Can you think of a term? I mean, if you think of men abiding under the wrath of God, can you think of another term that sometimes is used for men abiding under the wrath of God? I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, it's either verse 1 or 2 or 3. What men are, what, by nature? Yeah, by nature, children of wrath. That's your inheritance. That's your expectancy. Children of wrath. Okay, when we think of the gospel, in Romans chapter 1, what is the theme of that? How does Paul open up chapter 1, verse 18, I believe it is, Romans 1:18. We see the very language that Paul, I mean, we understand the significance of salvation. And in Paul's gospel, in Romans, it really deals with this subject. Okay, I'll go with verse 16 because that's what we're really familiar with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation, what kind of salvation? And salvation from what? And for what? Okay? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then now we see why this salvation is so wonderful and so mighty and so powerful, because there is another condition, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The reason, the context of salvation in Paul's gospel in Romans is men under wrath because of sin. Men under wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. And when we go to chapter 2 and God sets out judgment, when he begins to set out his principles of judgment, he speaks of that judgment in verse 3. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, with a kind of a rhetorical question. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's going to be a day of wrath. You're storing it up. And it's a righteous revelation, and it's going to be a judgment. And then he says this judgment's going to be according to every man's deeds. Verse 6. And then it sets a contrast between the nature of those lives and the judgment they receive. There are some who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. They will receive eternal life. Salvation will result in a different kind of life. But there are also those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. And for them, what is it? Wrath and indignation. I mean, this is the abiding reality. This is the expectancy. There's a day of wrath. Men are children of wrath, or by nature, children of wrath. And so the subject matter just gets dealt with quite a bit. And just, you know, and again, we 1 Thessalonians, just such a short letter, and probably one of the earliest letters, likely one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, a short letter. But in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as Paul rejoices in that little group of believers in Thessalonica, they report what happened, how the kind of reception that our ministry had, that what you did is you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from what? Wrath to come. I mean, it's just wrath to come. And you see this whole kind of thing. In fact, in Second Thessalonians, I think it's the same. It's expressed in different kinds of terms. But notice this. Here's the nature of that wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. That is oppression, because you're believers from the unbelievers. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, as well as us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So wrath is just a constant subject. When you go to the book of Revelation, what is it that all the earth and heaven flee from and are fearful of? Yeah, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Redeemer. The wrath of the sacrifice. I mean, it's the wrath of the Lamb becomes the subject matter of Revelation. Revelation 6 especially. Just the wrath of the Lamb. The visitation of God's wrath. Now, men do not like that whole idea. But what we need to understand is that that is the condition which men are under. They are under the wrath of God. They abide under the wrath of God. All men are under the wrath of God, unsaved. Unredeemed are under the wrath of God. Look at Colossians. And this is a subject matter that's also in the book of Ephesians too. They're somewhat related. But notice chapter 3, where Paul is, in light of the redemptive realities, in light of the fact that they've been raised up with Christ, in light of the fact that they have died and their life is hidden with Christ, he begins to tell them that these realities require a new kind of living. Therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Really, better put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So this is what brings and provokes the visitation of the wrath of God. And it is sin. So this is a major subject matter, and it will be a visitation of wrath. And so we set it out, because some don't like that idea of a wrath-averting sacrifice, because it sounds too primitive, too pagan, that God himself should have to be appeased. It has those pictures of I think of the cartoons, but probably it isn't cartoons, it's actually where they would take the virgins, the old Aztec Indians, and throw them into the volcano to appease the gods, you know? I mean, that's the kind of idea. It's the idea that you've got to throw somebody into the fire and burn them up to satisfy God. And it's kind of like, boy, that is, that's just so pagan. That's so primitive, you know. And that's kind of the idea. They don't like that idea of the wrath of God. And in fact, some have just really denied it. Just really denied that there is. And when we speak of wrath of God, this is what we also are speaking of. We're speaking about personal wrath. We're speaking about God's personal hatred and holy antagonism and mighty reaction against sin which he hates. So it's personal. It is God exercising personal wrath. It's not what men call what comes around goes around. It's not just simply the outworking of the cosmos, cause and order, and things. You know what happens? Bad things will just happen to bad people. They're going to get what they deserve, because when they engage in a certain kind of lifestyle, then just life itself and nature itself just kind of collapses on their heads. This isn't what we're talking about there. We're not talking about bad things happening to bad people just because the moral order sees that happens, or you just get your way. No, this is something more. This is different than, let's just say, the alcoholic who basically gets sold out to sin and basically finds himself with bodily diseases, loss of job, loss of family, and maybe committing suicide. Well, there it is. The wrath of God is visiting. No. That is not the wrath of God visiting him. That's not the personal wrath of God. That is the natural outworking of his own sin in his life. The wrath of God is completely different and far worse. So it's personal wrath. Okay, God has a holy, and I just say it, that God has a holy hatred of sin, and he exercises a holy reaction against it. Okay, and that's the wrath that we're talking about. Sometimes, why don't we like the idea of wrath on the part of God? Why is it that it sounds maybe? I mean, I say it sounds primitive and pagan. Why is it that seems, or what maybe confuses our understanding of that kind of emotion with God?
Equivalent with human.
Yeah.
People.
Yeah, we think of somebody out of control. Yeah, we think of somebody capricious, you know, in their judgments, and this basically has no restraint, unjust. I mean, there's all kinds of things, unrighteous, uncontrolled, not capricious, all of those things. But now we're speaking of God, and so he's not marked by that. His passions are not out of control. They're holy. They're all holy. They're all righteous, and they're all exercised in a righteous way. So this is holy wrath. We hardly know that. You know, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. There is a righteous anger, but very seldom do we exercise it. It is something that needs to be handled with care, but God himself is able to do that. So, I'm just give the words of Nicole here, Roger Nicole, who's written a lot on the work of Christ. But here, this is in the italics. This word, that is that word, propitiation, both in the Greek and in English, denotes appeasement. Now, we think of appeasement in the wrong sense. We think of Neville Chamberlain and appeasing Hitler, you know, but that it's not that kind of an appeasement. This is a real satisfaction. Averting of wrath by means of a sacrifice. It is important to remember that in the Bible, the idea of propitiation is related to the most lofty conception of God, and therefore is free of any and all superstitions, crude or revolting features that commonly burdened pagan concepts. Propitiation is a gracious provision by God himself, whereby the effects of his righteous anger against sin may be averted, and the sinner may receive the blessings of his fatherly love without compromising his holiness and moral government. God acts to remove his wrath by exercising that wrath on who? Himself, his son. God himself propitiates. God himself receives the judgment and takes it in the person of his son. And we'll just look at some of these texts. We'll refer to them and then we can make some conclusions. God satisfies his own wrath. We could never satisfy his wrath. We can receive his wrath, but we'll never satisfy his wrath against sin. In hell, unbelievers will never satisfy the full wrath of God. Wrath will be spent, and God will be righteous in pouring out his wrath, but because it is an infinite offense against an infinite God, infinite net wrath is required, and the sinner himself, even raised in the resurrection to the last day to a body of unglory, which the scripture doesn't even talk about, will receive everlasting wrath upon that body forever and ever and ever and ever, and never satisfy it. Christ is the only one who satisfied and appeased completely the wrath of God. But here in Romans chapter 3, 23, which we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, and then now there's all this language. This is so dense now with biblical language and big words, but Paul doesn't shy from them. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, another word that we will look at in terms of the work of Christ, through the redemption, through the deliverance by the payment of a price. Okay, that's the idea. Through the deliverance by the payment of a price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, notice that there are some issues with regard to God's own justice. He passed over sins previously committed. So what was going to happen to those sins that were previously committed? How can God be righteous and let sin go by? Well, He didn't let it go by. He laid the sins of those Old Testament sinners who believed in God and in that believing faith offered their sacrifices in reliance upon God's promise. Those found their sins covered, but they did not find them fully dealt with. And here on the cross, God was righteous through Christ, visiting the wrath they deserved upon Him. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, when we think of propitiation here, what's the context? What is the context for understanding what this word means? What's the whole context of up to this point? It's wrath. It's all wrath. The whole thing has been, the wrath of God is visited against man, the judgment of God is coming, and it is a wrathful judgment, and then what he basically says is all are under sin, and so therefore they're going to receive the judgment of God. So the propitiation of Christ is one that meets that particular condition that Romans has been setting out. It has been meeting the subject of man under sin, subject to wrath. And so propitiation is God's righteous dealing with sin and the wrath that it brings. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where the word appears again. This one doesn't really contribute too much to us. The translation is good. And I'm assuming that most of you that have your Bibles, it does say propitiation. Some Bibles will say something else. It'll have expiation, the removal of sin, not the removal of wrath. But propitiation is the removal of wrath. And here it does, this is in the context, of the power of death. And the slavery and the fear of death that enslaved men, that gave the devil himself kind of a power over men in that fear of death. And it speaks in verse 16, for assuredly, the writer says, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to avert the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God on account of their sins. That's what he did. He came subject to the wrath of God. And the wonderful aspect about this is that in that propitiation, in Christ receiving wrath, we are able now to receive a merciful high priest. You know, a high priest who is sympathetic, who comes to our aid, one who understands. So the propitiating work of Christ was a benefit to us. And then the only other two places it appears is in 1 John. 1 John. And some challenging verses, but some wonderful verses as well. The whole idea of propitiation. My little children, chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, he recognizes what he said in the first chapter, that sin is still a component of our lives, something that we can confess. But he says, if anyone sins, here's the other thing that propitiation provides. Not only a high priest that's merciful, but an advocate. A friend of court, okay? This is what the propitiation results in. One who stands in our place on our behalf, an advocate, one who speaks up for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And again, the whole implication there is that righteousness was offended, righteousness had to be satisfied, and Christ is the one who satisfied it. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfies our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And in other words, it's not just simply a limited national propitiation, but it is a worldwide propitiation that goes beyond the borders of Israel and Palestine, and it goes to the whole world. So it is a propitiation that was provided and averted wrath. And then 1 John 4, and this is a good one because this informs us something about this work, and something that will be helpful for us to think about, though you may already know it because we've mentioned it before. Verse 9 is good. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right. Now, why is that so important? Well, because it's important because there are views that basically God had a controversy with us, which was true. And so Jesus came to turn God's heart to us, that the Father and the Son were divided in their affections, and that the Father himself, because of our sin, viewed us with wrath, and that the Son himself said, I will come, and I will satisfy that wrath, and I will change the heart and mind of God towards sinners. But what does this text say? God sent that Son to be the propitiation. And what was the motivation of that sending? This becomes the mystery. The mystery is that we're under wrath and the objects of love at the same time. We were ourselves, remember Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. But we were ourselves under wrath. And God, turning His own wrath, satisfying His own righteous wrath against us, lovingly sent the Son that He might be able to deal with us in mercy righteously. Wrath was right. His wrath was right against us. But at the same time, we say, wait a second, how can wrath and love exist in the same person? Okay, well, they can. I mean, that's all we can go with, because that's what it says. Righteous wrath, righteous love, holy love exists in the same person, and that's God. And it was God in His holiness against His holy hatred of our sin and His determination to act against it, knowing that indeed we were subject to that, and that was righteous on God's part, but also righteous on God's part that He Himself would in love send His Son and make Him the propitiation, to that His love might be all that we might know and not His wrath. And so it's in love He sent the Son to propitiate our sins. And that's why I say right here, God propitiates Himself in the death of Christ. Propitiation is the provision of divine love. It's the provision of divine love. God in love receives wrath. The wrath that we deserve. It's an amazing, it's not arbitrary, it's the gracious, loving means by which God placates His own wrath against sinners. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make God loving toward us. Jesus died on the cross because God was loving toward us. And He satisfied that wrath so that that love, that everlasting love and mercy might go to us. That's what propitiation does. He takes the blow. I mean, he takes the whole blow that we deserved. I mean, it's Christ going into the electric chair. It's Christ hanging on the gallows for us. It's Christ going to the cross and receiving. And that's what He received. That's now we understand then that that's what the cross was. You know, it was not just simply being forsaken and deserted by God. It was also experiencing the wrath of God. Unmitigated wrath. It wasn't just simply He was just left in the dark. It was that He knew what none of us who have believed in Christ will ever, ever, ever experience or ever know. And that is
the wrath of God. He endured wrath on the cross. God extended, he became that foul thing which God hated, and he received all of the fury that God would expend against sin. So that the that's the astonishing part. And Robert Raymond says this, and I think it's good. He says, when we look at Calvary and we behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation being born and carried away. Because that was the only way that salvation could come to us, is he bearing our damnation and receiving our wrath and judgment. The atonement did not procure grace, it flowed from grace. The grace of God, the love of God. So that's the very means by which he can deal with us in love. That's the wonderful subject matter of propitiation. Wrath and judgment. Walter.
So while the wrath of God abides on unbelievers, it's still merciful to a degree, since it's not going to be poured out until the last day, isn't it?
Well, it's not necessarily wrath abiding. Isn't just simply that just kind of just trickling down in little portions and all that. All this just means is simply you're in that state. Yeah, you're in that state. You're abiding under judgment and condemnation. That wrath will break out. No, though even though the wrath of God is revealed, and it has been revealed, it is historically revealed in many times. God does judgment. Wrath is, but it's not that everlasting. Supernatural, not supernatural, that spiritual judgment, you know, that comes in the last day. So that's the whole idea. It will come. I mean, God is merciful. God extends mercy to all men. All men. But that's what he says in Romans chapter 2. You're just storing it up. You're misers of wrath, because the kindness of God is coming to you every single day. That's the exhortation that is in Romans 2:4. Or do you take lightly the kindness and the mercy and the patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? And so you continue to receive the mercies of God every single day: health, family, job, you know, all of those kind of blessings that just fall out to men, and you yourself are not responding to the provider. And what you are doing, you're storing up wrath. It's just piling up on you, and it will fall on your head in the last day. And that's the awful thing. He has rescued us. It says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven who has saved us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. There is a day of wrath, you know, but we won't be a part of that day. We've been rescued from that day because Christ was not rescued on the cross of Calvary, and so that's the real blessing. You know, it's the manifestation of divine love. So, any questions about that, or any observations about that whole idea? That's part of hell. That's the thing that we talked about. That's part of hell. He's got away from you, being deserted, knowing none of his favor. That's one thing. It's to be absent the favor of God. And nobody above this ground is absent the favor of God. I mean, that's the awful thing for the sinner that goes to death without faith. He then departs out of the favor of God. He moves away. I mean, even in the worst condition of life, favor of God is still manifested to men. I mean, men are still in some way upheld, strengthened, helped. I mean, mercy is still there. But when you go into death, you move away from the favor of God forever. But the other opposite thing is not only the absence of his favor, it's the presence of his annihilating, hatred. His annihilating hatred. You know, I mean, then Christ tries to describe that, you know, in terms of the gnashing of teeth and wailing and the worm that doesn't die. It's, I mean, the terminology is kind of gross, but there's no deliverance from that. So wrath is a subject matter that, the scripture deals with, and we have to be faithful with, because men just don't. There's no such thing as the wrath of God. Where's that wrath? I don't see anything breaking open, you know, or anything else. But it's so certain. It's more certain than anything that we know about. So, I was trying to think of the title of the song. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. You know, and so we see the complete work, the wonderful work of Christ, averting, satisfying, appeasing the wrath of God. And I'm just trying to see if I had any other notes that I wanted to say about that, but I think that's it. I mean, it's kind of interesting. You know, the word that's used, the word that all the New Testament words fill out with regard to propitiation is the word kippur. Or kippur, which means to cover in the Old Testament. We get Yom Kippur. It just means cover. And in a sense, sins in the Old Testament, all they were whitewashed. They were really just kind of covered over. Sin was never radically righteous, fully dealt with. It was all waiting for that time. You know, when the ultimate sacrifice would be made, there is God's righteousness. And in a certain sense, Paul senses that, you know, God's righteousness is kind of being challenged, because what about all those other people, bulls and goats? I mean, how can they get off, you know? Nobody really got off until Christ himself was crucified and satisfied the wrath of God. Now we want to go to the third word. And this is the word we know. We understand this word. This is the word reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? Now, sometimes we just say brought back into relationship, brought back into fellowship. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? What's the... Yes, yeah, separation, wasn't it? Man sinned. Remember, God comes into the garden to have fellowship with man. Man is already realizes the relationship is wrecked and ruined because he has not obeyed God. He hides from God. But the way that chapter ends is what happens. Man is out. He's out. He's kicked out. Removed from fellowship with God. And so at the very beginning, again, it's the restoration of that union, that fellowship that man had with God. So when we look at we're looking at reconciliation, and here's the thing, divine alienation, that we're alienated, we're separated from friendship and from fellowship with God. That's reconciliation restores, okay, that relationship. It's a restoration of fellowship. It's the work of God in bringing back sinful man into fellowship with himself. Okay, and how does he do that? He removes what caused the alienation in the first place, sin. Okay, so it's again, a sacrifice is required to bring back, and this is one of the other wonderful terms that's used of the work of Christ. Now, just let you know that there's people who don't agree with these kinds of things, so I'm just going to let you just understand what's going on here. Now, these are, Gary probably knows Clark Pinnock or familiar with some of his stuff. Sometimes the theologians start off fairly decent, and Clark Pinnock wrote some good things early in his career, and then he just kind of, just like a balloon with the air letting out. I mean, off he goes, you know. In a book called Unbounded Love. So you already know where it's going. Unbounded Love, you know. That's what we want to do. Man, God's getting a bad rap. The church has to protect the reputation of God. We don't want people to think he's cranky. We don't want people to think he's righteous. We just want to let people know that he's just a big-hearted being. Unbounded love. They tell us we have to overcome the rational theory of atonement, okay, which has dominated Western theology. Okay, it demotes the resurrection from its central place and changes the cross from scandal to abstract theory. It makes things sound as if God wanted Jesus to die. And it sounds like he predestined Pilate and Caiaphas to make it happen. No, that can't be, they write. Jesus is God's beloved son. He wouldn't determine and set him over to the cross. And in fact, they complain that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ as a willing penal substitute, they say, is to make it appear that God attended this all along. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, how do they, I mean, I guess they should have read maybe Genesis 3. Maybe should have read Psalm 22. Maybe should have read Isaiah 52 and 53, maybe to understand. Maybe read, you know, Psalm 16. Some of these things that, yeah, it appears Psalm 2. Okay, I mean, we can begin to think of all those things. And the way, listen to what he says. And again, sometimes the problem with people that are false is they have a little bit of truth in them. So it kind of tricks you a little bit. We must realize that Jesus did not die in order to change God's attitude toward us, but to change our attitude to God. Okay, now you have to really start seeing where it's going here, because it's the atonement is not dealing with God and His relationship with man. It's changing us subjectively. It's changing us subjectively. Okay, God, who took the initiative of reconciling the world, does not need reconciling. God doesn't need to be reconciled. It is in us that the decisive change is needed. The cross was not a sacrifice without which God could not love or forgive us. It was a sacrifice without which we would not have been able to accept forgiveness. You go, what? You know, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, because He did that, I think I can accept being forgiven now. You know, it's not like I'm dealing with, that God is dealing with Himself and His own righteousness. It's like, no, God needs to do something to impress us. In fact, this is really, listen to what they do. He says, salvation requires no sacrifice except a broken and contrite heart. All you have to do is just be sorry. And that's salvation. And this is what they said. By experiencing suffering as a human being by reason of incarnation, God gained a moral authority and credibility in regard to overcoming evil in humans that He did not have before. Now, listen, in bearing our sorrows and becoming acquainted with our grief, God became a fellow sufferer and learned to understand us. God needed to be instructed. God needed experience to do that. A suffering God, that is one God who came and suffered for us and just simply underwent our situation. This is a strange view of the atonement, but it's not a new view, but it's an old view. A suffering God has moral credibility for dealing with our sin. The cross changed God, but not in the way we have thought. It did not change His attitude towards sinners from wrath to love. It did add to the divine experience, and it qualified God to reconcile and transform sinners. How wonderful. You know, God was incompetent. God was unqualified. Okay. And He had to do something to convince us of His moral credibility to understand our situation, that we ourselves might say, I think I will trust You to save me, or that You'll forgive me. I mean, that's the whole idea. And the way that I draw near to God is just simply do what He said. Just have a broken and contrite heart. That's the only sacrifice, okay? I mean, we understand that that is a sacrifice which God loves, a broken and contrite heart. But a broken and contrite heart would never bring me near to God unless there was a sacrifice that had removed divine wrath and reconciled me to God. There's no way I can be reconciled by my repentance, you know, unless God Himself has been satisfied by the death of Christ. And so... they call it weird stuff, is really what they call the atonement, the Western theology of the atonement. So, I'm just letting you know that we're not talking about things that, that sounds right, this is true, but there are people who kind of wiggle it around. Now, we're looking at reconciliation, and we have the words, I call it the death of Christ is a peacemaking work. Okay, that's the whole idea. And maybe the text we could go to, probably the best one that we could go to is Colossians. We'll just go to Colossians because that's a pretty comprehensive, section here. It's Colossians chapter 1. And I like this. I like this in light of what we just read. Remember, the atonement qualified God. Okay, this one, I like the way Paul ends his prayer in 9 through 12 in Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified who? He qualified us. Okay, he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have, and here's that other wonderful word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then it begins to set out the supremacy of Christ, and we move down through this to look this work. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him. And notice how comprehensive in verse 16, all things were created. And he tries to describe it almost in every single kind of way. He describes it in terms of the created order. He describes it in terms of the powers and authorities and dominions and all of that. He describes it in terms of that which is visible and invisible, what we can see and what we can't see. All things have been created by him. It's so absolutely comprehensive. Anything that exists, that's what all things are. That's what all things are. And he is before all things. Remember, we talked about this when we looked at the very nature of Christ, the preexistence of Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ, he is the sustainer of what? All things. I mean, this is very interesting. Christ comes before all things, and those all things could be good angels, bad angels, dominions, powers, all of that, anything else, and all of them owe their existence to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the first born from the dead, so that he might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. And here it's all the fullness of grace, fullness of truth. Really, I think the idea of John chapter 1. All the fullness of grace and truth to dwell in him. And through him, here comes now. And through him to reconcile what? All things. All things. Now, what is all things there? All things is all things. It's all things. There's no way we can kind of, you know, say, well, no, it can't be all things. Now, when we think about this reconciliation here, he's going to talk about a personal reconciliation. So this is cosmic. This is a cosmic reconciliation. To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, and then just in case you're not sure about what I'm saying, he says, things on earth or things in heaven. What is going on here? Okay. When we think of reconciliation, we think not just simply, and we'll see it, the individual reconciliation that brings us into a right relationship with God, but there is a cosmic making of peace. There is a cosmic reconciliation of all things. Now you say, but does that mean that there's universal salvation? Does that mean that everybody is gathered now into the fold of God? No. How do we make peace? How is peace made? It can be made two ways. Peace can be made by grace, okay, which you will talk about, or by power. I mean, peace can be made by subjugation. Peace can be made by bringing things under authority and dominion and all of that. And in fact, that's the reconciliation. In other words, this cosmos was out of order until Christ himself came back and restored the order with his death on the cross. In fact, you see his conquering, and this is the other aspect of the work of Christ. But notice verse 15. Well, verse 14, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him or it, through him, Christ, or it, the cross. So there's been a victory that Christ has accomplished and a restoration of the order. There's been and that's really what we would call it, not a cosmic salvation, not a cosmic reconciliation, but a reconciliation in terms of restoration, a reconciliation in terms of universal peace and order. Now, in one sense, okay, we don't see all of that yet realized, but it will be realized. And in fact, that cosmic language is found in Ephesians 1. He doesn't use reconciliation, but it's the same idea in verse Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things, the bringing together, the adding up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. It's bringing everything to the feet of Christ. That's the whole idea. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's the reconciliation that Christ accomplished cosmically. Okay? Satan is alive, but Satan is not well. Okay? Satan has been disarmed. Satan has been defeated. Satan has been shamed before all the heavenly host, and Satan himself is under the dominion of the very one who during his earthly life had basically bound him up and cast out the demons. There is a reality, again, it's not one that we ourselves can perceive or really sometimes even discern, but there's been a cosmic change at the cross. That little nondescript gallows on Golgotha accomplished the universal peace and order of creation. That's the foundation of it. And that's what he's talking about. So reconciliation is it's very large, it's very broad. But why does he do that? He does that so that when he goes to the second aspect of that reconciliation, that we ourselves may have great confidence, because what he did was through his work, through his grace, through his power, he restored the order. He brought back everything under the rule of his sovereignty and power. He brought the heavens and earth back under its true head, Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ is manifested. And then it says, and although you, now he gets very personal. He moves from the universal kind of provisional aspects yet to be completely fulfilled. He moves to the present and personal aspects. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Okay, now this is a whole different, see, now here's a peace that has brought reconciliation for you. But notice, it's a reconciliation not just simply to bring under his dominion and subjection, but it's in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is a reconciliation that brings us into friendship with God with the anticipation of likeness to Christ. That's the whole idea here. So it moves from the cosmic and it moves to the personal restoration of our relationship with God. So it brings us into harmony. The offended party takes the initiative and he makes peace with the offenders. That's what he does. So the God who is offended, the God whose wrath is inspired by man's sin, He Himself satisfies that wrath. And now the God who has been offended and has removed the fellowship now restores it by the work of His Son, that we might be brought back. It's all the work of God, because there was nothing that man could do. It was all God's work through propitiation, through sacrifice, and through reconciliation. So we'll just read this one. It restores relationships. Again, Roger Nicole. Reconciliation implies the laying aside of opposition and enmity. The question follows, whose enmity is removed? Is it God's enmity against man, or is it man's enmity against God? Now, as we look at, Colossians 1, and verse 21, what does it look like? Whose enmity there?
God's.
Well, yes and yes. You know, I mean, it's kind of like one of those answers. But what we see is we see man's enmity here. We see man's enmity, but you see, he's reconciled you. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So we see that we see the hostility and enmity of men. Now, of course, there is also the hostility and enmity of God, and we'll speak about that. But in view of the biblical data, and we'll look at just a couple of those, not tonight. The answer in our judgment should not be one or the other, but both, and primarily the former. That is, it's God's enmity against man. We wish especially to dispute the frequent allegation that God needs no reconciliation. We read that from Clark Pinnock and his friends, okay? And the only enmity that needed to be removed was man's against God. Now, why do we know that? Because we've already dealt with the subject matter of propitiation, wrath, you know, offense. And so we understand that wrath had to be removed. It had to be removed by a sacrifice. And then with wrath removed, now reconciliation can take place. Because God's enmity has also been satisfied. And we'll look at just a couple of those the next time. So, and then we'll finish up the next time looking at redemption and the work of conquest to finish up that and then, consider all these words together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that wrath is not our portion. As far as we are concerned, before you in Christ, you have no wrath. You have no fury against us. There is no holy hatred and offense. Lord God, we, by the work of Christ, by your own initiative and out of your own love and through his willingness and his own love for you and concern for your glory and love for sinners, received that wrath and drank it dry, that there would be none for us, satisfied all of your offended justice. Lord, took all of your holy, unmitigated hatred for the sake of our souls and satisfied your perfect justice. We thank you, Lord God, that though we were alienated and estranged, that we were not your friends at all, that we were alienated in our own heart, engaged in evil deeds, and you righteously against us, that, Lord, through the provision of Christ, there's been reconciliation, that we who our race was cast away from fellowship, sin having separated us from you, Lord God, that sin which separated us was dealt with on the cross, Christ himself taking our sin and us receiving his righteousness, that we might become the friends of God. Lord, that we might have fellowship with you and that we might take full advantage of that. And that you reconciled us, Lord God, not only for the prospect of fellowship in this life and in the life to come, but Father, that we might be holy and blameless. That you reconciled us to purify us. You reconciled us to make us lovely and wonderful in your own presence. And we thank you for that. Lord God, we thank you for the Savior Christ. We thank you for this death that accomplished so much, that he himself was deserted. He himself was friendless, that we might become the friends of God. We thank you for the work of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.